We are in Hebrews 10, and we are making the last of a series of comparisons that began back in chapter 8, verse 1, and runs, I believe, to 10:18. And in this 10th chapter now, there is a comparing of sacrifices, saying, of course, that Christ is the true and the better sacrifice, and then an appeal to these Hebrew Christians and to us to then take advantage of that has been accomplished once and for all. Then a fourth in a series of five warnings in the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 26, where there is a warning about apostasy, about stepping away from the faith once Christ is known, and then an encouragement in regards to our reward that is soon at hand when Christ comes. So the chapter flows along to bring us up to 11 and the exhortations in regards to faith. Begins by saying, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." The sacrifices under the law did not have the capacity to bring us to a completed state, to make us perfect. That they were a shadow. And it tells us that those things in the Old Testament were a shadow, but Christ, Colossians said, is the body. And you get the idea of the sun shining sometime in the future, that new day that we await for. The Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings, the bright and morning star, as it were, and Christ himself being the person who cast a shadow into the Old Testament era. And the things they observed in the law and took note of were really a shadow of things to come. And it said Christ himself was the body that cast the shadow into the past, into the Old Testament era. So it says because of that, those things that were sacrificed, the ordinances, they were only a shadow. They were not the reality. And because they were a shadow, they didn't have the power to make the believers in the Old Testament who came to the sacrificial system complete. There was no continual work or a completed work that took place within them. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" King James makes it a little confusing. The idea is, wouldn't they have been ceased to be offered then? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. He says the argument is, wouldn't of the sacrificial system have ceased? If once the sacrifice was made, if it could do that work in your life, it wouldn't have to continue. And by the way, several places in this chapter clearly give us the indication that this is written before 70 AD and that the sacrifices are still taking place in the temple precincts in Jerusalem. Now there's some evidence that we're after the era of 50 AD. We'll talk about as we go on here. But the way these things are written, sacrifices were still taking place at the temple in Jerusalem. "But in those sacrifices," verse 3, "there is a remembrance again made of sins every year," because they continue. The Jews were reminded of their sin. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith," and speaking through David in the Psalms, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure." Now God found pleasure in the worshiper that came with faith in his heart to offer those sacrifices in obedience. But the idea is God found no pleasure in the sacrifice itself. It does tell us again in Leviticus that in the burnt sacrifices and some of the sacrifices for sin, as the smoke ascended, that it was a savor of rest, literally. A sweet-smelling savor is a savor of rest. That in those things, God was looking forward to the coming of his Son, who would be the Lamb of God and take sin away. But it says it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. And the idea is because we're not a bull or a goat. We're a little bull-headed sometimes. But the idea is there needed to be a kinsman redeemer. There needed to be a human who was completely innocent, who did not deserve to die in our place because we're guilty, and kind of swap places, like he redeemed us, like getting out of a hock shop, that Jesus Christ, because he was holy man and completely God and completely man, there's that mystery, but that he came and he walked among us, and he took on our likeness, as it says in Philippians 2, that he was made even conformable to death, even the death of the cross. And that it was necessary that the blood of a kinsman redeemer, a like redeemer, a man shed his blood who was completely without spot or blemish, thereby purchasing a value that he did not have need of, that is available now to whosoever would take it to themselves. He purchased a ticket that he did not need because he was sinless, by his dying as a sinner. So whoever avails himself of that is saved. Now he says that. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not desire, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming of Christ. To do thy will, O God. Now again, if you have a chance, I think, I don't know whether Steam's got it in the bookstore, there's that little work by Dr. Peter Stoner from Pasadena State, I believe it was, or Caltech, I don't remember, but it was a math science class, and he was a believer, so he did the compound probability of Jesus Christ fulfilling a certain number of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And he started with several very obvious ones, that he had to be born in Bethlehem, that he had to be betrayed by a friend, that he had to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey from Zechariah, had to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And he went through, there was over 300, he went through some very basic ones that everyone knew that spoke of the coming of Christ, and talked about the compound probability of those things happening. Again, if you, just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, if you say one man out of 10 is bald, and that's just random as I'm looking around the room, I don't know. One man out of 10 is bald, and then one of every 10 men is bald men is left-handed. To fulfill both of those, to be bald and left-handed, you need 100 men. You first need 1 out of 10 to be bald, then you need 1 out of 10 times that number to be left-handed, to get both. So then you're already to 1 out of 100. So by the time they got to Jesus fulfilling 8 of the Old Testament prophecies, they were somewhere near 1 times 0 to the 27th power, that one man could possibly come and fulfill 8. When they got the 48, they quit the problem because it was what is called, not ridiculous, but that's the idea. Absurd is the scientific term at that point. Absurd. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now, above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then, after that he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In that he's saying this, the writer of the Hebrews says, he's taking away the first that he may establish the second. What his argument is here we have the sacrificial system. The Jews are religious. They have specific sacrifices for sins and trespasses, the shedding of blood. But then in the Psalms, long after the sacrificial system is given, we have David speaking by the Holy Spirit of the Messiah, saying, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And what he's saying is, if years and years and years, hundreds of years after the sacrificial system is given, God speaks by the psalmist and says that he has no pleasure in sacrifice and offerings, but he brings the Messiah into the world and prepares his body to be that sacrifice, what he's saying is then now we have a better sacrifice that annuls the first. And his argument here in to the Jewish mind is comparing sacrifices, that there is now a sacrifice that does deal with sin. Verse 9 again. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, in that he takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice this, once and for all. He didn't get sacrificed and then a little bit now and then because of the way you are. He got sacrificed once and for all. And it tells that he was acquainted with our infirmity again. You may surprise yourself. Let me rephrase that. You will surprise yourself. This week, next week, you think you're having a good week with the Lord, and you know, it's funny how a flat tire can blow eternal things right out of perspective, isn't it? And yet he's not shocked at that, because he died once and for all, which means, again, he's more familiar with your sins than you are. Even the ones you'll commit next week, he carried them all 2,000 years ago. He died once and for all. I appreciate that. And every high priest standeth, the tense is that they're standing at that point before 70 AD, daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take sins away. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And again, making reference, I think, to the third time in Hebrews that Christ is seated, that the other high priest could never sit. No stools, no benches, no chairs anywhere in the tabernacle or the temple. They were not prescribed because the priest couldn't sit down because his work was never done. Three times now in Hebrews he's told us that Christ, after he offered once, sat down at the right hand of power. So Jesus Christ this evening, in regards to you, is resting in his completed work. Jesus understands that his sacrifice is sufficient and has made propitiation for your sins, has satisfied the wrath of God. So he is resting in his completed work. Satan knows that his work is complete. The scripture knows that his work is complete. Guess who doesn't know that his work is complete? I mean, this is where the battle takes place, in the mind, the Bible tells us, in the mind. And again, because no one has ever loved us the way he has. But he's resting this evening in his completed work on your behalf. From henceforth, expecting, he's looking forward to the end, till his enemies be made his footstool. He just can't wait till he gets his bride home. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's why he's expecting, because by one offering he's accomplished this. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, he quoted this last week. A second time he's quoting this passage, that God has made a better covenant, and in saving us and placing his spirit in us, we now have an inclination to keep the law of God. We now have a mind for the things of God. It's in our hearts to walk with him, and our sins and our iniquities, again, he will remember no more. And he hasn't, again, we mentioned this last week, forgotten them. He can't forget, but he has chosen not to remember. There's a big difference. Now, verse 18, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, because it's been dealt with once and for all. having therefore, now as we come to verse 19, we get the wherefore. The therefore means there's a wherefore. So because he says therefore, he says, taking all this into consideration, that we have a better sacrifice, that the scripture testified that God himself didn't have pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats, because they never really dealt with the issue, but that there was a better sacrifice coming, and that in a kinsman redeemer who spoke through David, saying, a body you prepared for me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book is written to me to do your will. And he says, in that sacrifice, he paid the price once and for all. It was an eternal redemption that he worked out. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, resting in his completed work, looking forward to the day when his enemies are made his footstool. And boy, those enemies were going to be surprised to see who some of them are. I don't think they're all human. And the day is coming, he says, when all things will be subjected to him, and he is living now in expectancy of that because he has complete trust in his completed work. And he's placed his law in our hearts and in our minds. There is no more payment to be made. God does not have a mortgage on us. We're paid off. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new, or a newly slain, seems to be the idea in the Greek, newly slain and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. Now look who he did it for. He knew we were going to be sitting here in his meter factory. He has consecrated that new and living way for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So again, appealing to these Jewish readers, he says that Christ himself has made one payment. We now have boldness to enter into the holiest of all, the holy of holies, as it were. And only in Israel the high priest could go on Yom Kippur once a year with the blood of a lamb in a bowl and pour it out in the mercy seat. He says now all of us have access to God through the work of Christ. There isn't anything in us that could ever make us acceptable in the presence of a holy God. There is no contribution we could make to our salvation. Certainly, if we name the name of Christ now as saved children, we depart from iniquity. But for that transaction of being saved, there was no contribution we were able to make. Jesus Christ paid the price in full, so much so that we can come to God with boldness and enter into the Holy of Holies because of his blood. That is within the veil, it says, which is his flesh, is a type of that veil. And having a high priest over the house of God, he gives us three admonitions now. Verse 22, the first one is, let us draw near. And in verse 23, the second admonition is, let us hold fast. And in verse 24, it's, let us consider one another. So now, in light of the fact that Christ's work is completed, let's do these three things. This is what we should do as believers. First of all, let us draw near. And to me, that's the heart of God. You know, he says, the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Isn't it amazing that God says of all of his commandments and all of his laws, that the most dear and precious one to him, the most important as far as he's concerned, in relationship with his children, is that we would love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the greatest commandment he could give to us. That, to me, that's remarkable. So it's fitting that he begins by saying, because this is accomplished, first thing, let us draw near. Because this is the whole purpose of his coming, to open the way for human beings to fellowship once again with a holy God. So first he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, not doubting, not drawing back. And again, keep in mind the background. These Hebrew Christians were struggling in their faith because they had relatives and friends enticing them to draw back to the sacrificial system again. Let us draw near with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. speaking of the way the priest would enter in. Secondly, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering or bending, for he is faithful, the promise. So let us hold fast the profession of our faith without bending. Let me tell you something, there's a lot of pressure on you to bend today. There's a lot of pressure on you to be politically correct. There's a lot of pressure on you to take politics and mingle it in with our faith. Jesus had said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he also said, beware of the leaven of Herod. There's a lot of pressure on us to take the faith that was once delivered to the saints and water it down and bend it a little here and bend it a little there to make people happy. What it says here is, first, because of the cost in heaven and the value of the price paid, first of all, let us draw near. That is the whole purpose of the thing, that man can come back in fellowship with God. Second thing he says to us is, let us hold fast. The idea is secure, to guard the profession of our faith without wavering, without bending. Reason being, because he's faithful, the promise. It's all going to come out in the end. Who knew what they were talking about? Thirdly, let us consider one another to provoke unto love. Now it's interesting, the only other place in the New Testament that word provoke is used is in Acts 15, when we have the contention that arose between Paul and Barnabas, that was it was so fierce that they split their ways. It's that word contention. So let us consider one another to provoke. Now, you have to understand, this is provoking into love. We don't have to consider very much to provoke one another. If you're married, you understand that. If you're a human, you understand that. You don't have to work very hard to provoke anybody. Just give yourself a chance, you'll provoke yourself. But this is to provoke one another to love. This is something different. And that's why it takes considering, to think about, to use our faculties. Let us consider this, how we might provoke one another unto love and unto good works. And again, this is not the responsibility of the pastor. This is the responsibility of the believer. This ain't my job. This is your job. You're not just supposed to be pubitatis. You see a Christian brother or sister who's compromising or living in sin, you have a responsibility in the spirit of meekness to talk to them and to encourage them, to provoke them to love and to good works. It's your responsibility. If we're led of the Spirit, the body builds itself up together in love. Every joint and every ligament supplies, the Bible says. And you know, we hear all kinds of things about the gifts of the Spirit, you know, and we have the charismaniacs on one side saying one thing, and that the Baptists aren't saved or whatever because they don't speak in tongues, and you have another group on the other side, super fundamental, saying these guys are demon-possessed because they speak in tongues. And the Holy Ghost, which is supposed to be the one who brings unity in the church, has become the issue, one of the issues that we're so divided over, and yet it tells us that the very fruit of the Spirit is love, is unity. So if you're a spiritual Christian and you have any gifts at all, one of the things you should be doing is provoking one another to love, looking for opportunities to encourage, to exhort one another, to stir one another up to good works. And to me, that is a definite mark of spirituality. I love to see somebody walk up to somebody here and say, man, you really look bummed out. Can I pray with you? Or that was really great what I saw you do the other day. Or, you know, I really appreciate this about you. Or I love to see that. And it needs to take place for us to remain healthy, because you know what will happen if you guys just sit there and this becomes a thing where the worship team comes in and I come in, wherever speaker we have, and you don't do anything, this body will die away, because we already have new people that will come in and look at it and say, gee, it's so big, it's impersonal, this, that's nonsense. You think the little toe on my foot says, you know, I think it'll leave, this is kind of impersonal, I'm stuffed down here in a sneaker all the time, you know, just I don't get changed enough, and the nose doesn't want anything to do with me, and if they're part of the body of Christ, every joint, every ligament supplies, they should have a place immediately. There should be in the love of Christ, and he says by our love people will know we're his disciples. There should be someone touching that person's life. Now, granted, the Bible says those who have friends are people who show themselves friendly. And granted, we should never be in the body of Christ just to get what we can get for ourselves. We should be here to give and to look for those opportunities. But it tells us three things here that we need to be doing. First is we need to draw near to God. If you don't draw near to God, you got no reason to hold fast your profession, and you got nothing to give to anybody else when you want to stir them up to love and good works, because you're running on empty. You can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. You want to be a benefit to somebody else, first thing you need to do is draw near. If you spend time in the presence of God, your life will be different, and people will see it. The way you smile, the way you laugh, the way you act, what jokes you laugh at and which ones you walk away from. How you lose your temper. Do you lose it like a Christian or do you lose it like a heathen? And there's a right way to do it. And if you spend time in His presence, if you draw near, and then it's His resource you're working from, and you're in touch with the living God and not just the theological system, then it's easy to hold fast your profession and to be infectious around other believers, to be worth something in their lives because of who you're filled with. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Now, notice, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, obviously, we should see the day approaching. If you look around the world, if you look at the news, you look at the newspaper, as a Christian, if you're perceptive at all, you got to see the day approaching. Whether it's a year away or Jesus Christ could come tonight, you realize that, don't you? I see one of the couples over here is getting married. They're hoping that Jesus doesn't come until summer. By fall, you'll be hoping He comes. It's the way of human life. We should see the day drawing near. Now, let me tell you, what it says here is that we should not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. And again, we always have people that say, yeah, I feel closer to God sitting in a park, you know, smoking a joint, you know. I feel, you know, the birds and you know, I feel closer to the dirt, too. I feel closer to the mosquitoes and the trees and, you know. I don't like sitting in church. Well, of course you don't. You're a knucklehead. You're stoned, and everybody here is sold out walking with Jesus. How can you feel comfortable here? You're under conviction. The Bible says not to neglect the gathering together of yourselves, as is the habit of some. It's not to happen. You know, again, you're part of the body of Christ. He has made you that in His wisdom. To pull away from that is an affront to His wisdom and to His plan. You know, this Thursday night at the women's study, Mary Phillips will be here. And once I heard Mary Phillips talking about, you know, a woman that she had opportunity to minister to who was very elegant. And she said, I was just amazed at how she was manicured. She said she was an older woman. She was very gracious. Her hair was perfect. She said, I was amazed with her hands because her fingernails were perfect. They looked like they had just been manicured that morning. She had a beautiful diamond ring on her finger and a beautiful watch. And she said, you know, she's just her hand was beautiful. But she said, you know, if I came out of my house in the morning and it was laying on my lawn, I wouldn't go, look at that beautiful hand. It looks so manicured laying there on me. You know, she said, I would go, ew, somebody must have got murdered. What happened? You know, so the point is, it's ridiculous to say, I don't have need of the body of Christ. They're a bunch of hypocrites. When somebody does that, they got something cooking that you don't know about. There's a part of the equation that's missing. Because any Christian who's got his head screwed on straight, who's filled with the Holy Ghost, appreciates being around the body of Christ. To worship, to study, to pray for one another, to build one another up, the home fellowships of different ministries. So don't let anybody tell you that. It doesn't say in the Bible anywhere that you're supposed to go to church. Get sober. Talk to me later. Now again, look at the exhortations as we see the day approaching. It says that draw near to Christ. It says to hold fast our profession. It says to stay in fellowship. It doesn't say store brown rice, buy shotguns, store water. You know, it doesn't say to do any of that stuff. And you know, we laugh, but let me tell you something. If we could survive the things that are coming on this earth by storing brown rice, there would be no, I know, it sounds ridiculous when you think about it, doesn't it? There would be no sense in God bringing His judgment on the world. You understand the judgment that God Almighty is bringing on the world, no one will survive by wisdom. In the 9th chapter of Revelation, it says there is an abyss. There is a shaft to what the Bible calls the bottomless pit. Now that has to be in the center of the earth, because the only place something could be bottomless is right in the center of the earth, because every direction is up from there. It has no bottom. So it says there is a shaft to a place called the bottomless pit where God Almighty has bound demonic spirits. They will be released, it says, during the Great Tribulation and torment the human race. We'll be gone by then. We'll be in the mezzanine. 5 months. It says people will pray for death. Death will not come. Now, they don't care if you got brown rice stored. You understand? You ain't going to be able to shoot them. They go right through your wall. They will find you wherever you are. We're talking about a time spiritually that is so strange. Jesus said there will be days such as the world has not seen nor ever will again. You want to get ready for the end of the world? This is how you do it. Draw near to Jesus Christ, number one. You want to be ready for the end of the world? Whatever comes our way before He catches us up, you need to draw near to Jesus Christ. Second of all, you need to hold your profession of faith and don't let it go for anybody. It's better to be heavenly correct than politically correct. Thirdly, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves. A necessary part of your Christian growth is giving to others, to pour out your life for those around you. For if we sin willfully, now he begins to draw a contrast. And a difficult portion of Scripture again, let me read down to verse 31 and we'll back up. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, a passage of Scripture that has troubled many believers. Now, by the way, I'm not troubled by it this evening. There have been times in my experience when I was more troubled by it than I am now. And that was good for me, and it was healthy. And if you're compromising this evening, you're living in sin, it's good for you if you're troubled. Nah. I hope you don't sleep, and I hope you don't get any rest. Because you're crazy to be living in open compromise when Jesus Christ could come back at any time. Now, I believe that it's not talking about backsliding, it's talking about apostasy, because in chapter 12, the writer to Hebrews has much to say to us about backsliding and God chastening the son that he loves, which he says is not pleasant, but it bears the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God will chasten his children as they sin. Writing to the Hebrews, there were sins of ignorance and weakness, and there was willful sin. under the Hebrew economy to the Jew. A sin of ignorance was not necessarily that you didn't know what you were doing, but you, after you sinned, you went and you took the sacrifice, you took the lamb to the priest, you made sacrifice for your sin, and in that you were admitting that you were wrong, and they termed that ignorant sin. Willful sin in the nation of Israel, and Numbers 15, verses 29 to 31 deal with it. Willful sin was when a Jew turned away from the sacrificial system and said, I don't care that I'm sinning. I'm not going to sacrifice a lamb. I don't care about God's provision for sin. I'm going to live the way I want to, and I'm not making any sacrifice for my sin. That's what it's talking about when it talks about willful sin here. It is talking about apostasy, not backsliding. It is saying here, for if we, and the present perfect tense, continually sin willfully after we have received the knowledge, this is epignosis, knowing the truth, it says, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, and let that be as scary as it sounds, which shall devour the adversaries. Notice, for he that despised Moses' law helps us define verse 26. It's talking about somebody who despises the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know people like that. You know people that get so angry when you mention Christ or the gospel, there's a hatred. They despise the gospel of Christ. Now, some of them get saved, obviously, and I think we should pray for them. And sometime when you get somebody who goes bonkers when you talk about Jesus, it's because they're under so much conviction, they're one step away from getting saved. Unwillfully, you know, to turn away from Christ, I don't care what they say, I don't believe Jesus paid for sin, they walked away from Christ, they apostatized and despised the Son of God. Because it says, in contrast, remember, he says, those who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And the reason it says under is because it's the two or three witnesses that threw the first stones. So they literally died under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose he shall be thought worthy of who has done three things? And this is a definition now of verse 26, willful sin. First, they've trodden underfoot the Son of God. They just trampled all over Jesus. They don't care about the gospel. They don't care about forgiveness. They don't hear nothing about it. They've trampled all over Jesus Christ. Maybe you know someone like that. You need to pray for them. Secondly, they counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, the thing that could have set aside their life and made it worthwhile, they've counted it an unholy thing. They make fun of the blood of Christ. They mock it and despise it. Secondly, they have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The idea was, as the Holy Ghost was desiring to draw them to the complete experience of salvation, they were committing the blasphemy of the Spirit. And again, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit for you and I sitting here this evening is this. It is refusing the convicting work of the Holy Ghost in your life to bring you to Jesus Christ for salvation. Remember this, sin does not keep a man out of heaven. Because I got some and I'm going. Refusing Jesus Christ keeps a man out of heaven. And there's only one sin that can't be forgiven. That is refusing to accept Jesus as Savior. No one's going to get to heaven and stand before St. Peter at the pearly gates. I'm just making an analogy for you to understand him. And say, you know, I decided to get here by drinking carrot juice. I got a juicer. I saw it on a television commercial. I was a good person. I stayed healthy. I gave money to orphanages. Sorry, you ain't getting in. You ain't going to get in because you meditated. You ain't going to get in because you had a near-death experience. You ain't going to get in because you're politically correct. You ain't going to get in because you went and sat in a monastery your whole life. The only way into heaven is through this better sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made, that we need to avail ourselves of. Once and for all, the payment was made for all. Not for most, and you're getting in some other way. The payment was made for all. So what this is talking about here is doing despite to the Spirit of grace. Going on sinning willfully after we've been brought to a knowledge of the truth by the Holy Ghost. It's speaking of apostasy, not backsliding. It's talking about the person who says, I don't care about Jesus. I'll live the way I want to. I don't want to hear about it. I'll do whatever I want to do. Who treads all over the Son of God, who makes fun of the blood of the covenant and does despite to the Spirit of grace. He says, there's no more sacrifice. After you've turned away from Christ, where are you going to go? Back to bulls and lambs? It says it was impossible for them to take away sin. So the threefold description of verse 26 compares to the despising of the law under Moses. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will repay, saith the Lord. Isn't that a good thing to remember? Sometimes we think, Lord, vengeance belongs unto you, I'll help repay. And I have really experienced in my own life the impression on my heart, and it was something I learned from Chuck. The Lord saying, okay, Joe, you can defend yourself if you want to, but if you let me do it, I'll do a much better job. And I have seen the Lord justly deal. And I'm glad that that was not in my power. So are some of you. And I'm glad that it's not in yours, too. Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And remember, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, an exhortation. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Now, writing to the Hebrews, particularly the Hebrew Christians now, partly, he says, verse 33, while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used, for you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joy, joyfully, notice, the spoiling of your goods. Now, you know, it's interesting, we hear about the persecution under the 10 Roman emperors, and we forget, it wasn't Nero. You know, Nero in the 60s A.D. burnt Christians at the stake, used them as torches in his garden, threw them to lions. But it was earlier than that, under Claudius, that persecution had really begun, and that was in 49 A.D. Back in Acts chapter 18, it mentions in verses 1 and 2, you don't have to turn there, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So persecution had begun earlier, and these Hebrew Christians were in an interesting place because they were both persecuted as Jews and Christians. Remember, the early church was largely Jewish. And he says, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Have you guys ever been robbed? How many of you here have ever been robbed? Your house has been robbed, or your car's been stolen. I mean, isn't it a miserable feeling? Isn't it a miserable feeling? I was listening to David Hocking talking about Romans, and he said that he was robbed three times. He said the last time, he said, we went out for an hour to McDonald's. He said, we came back to the house, all the lights were on and all the doors were open, and there was not one single piece of furniture in the house. The carpets were gone, the tables were gone, the sofas were gone, the televisions were gone, the beds were gone, the clothes was gone, there was nothing in the house. He said, and the neighbor yelled from across the street, hey, we didn't know you guys were moving. He said, we're not moving. He said, oh, the moving van pulled up in your driveway. We were waving to us and then took everything. Nothing left in his house. Now, he said, I didn't take that joyfully, the spoiling of my goods. My aunt lives up by Thomas Home Elementary School, and one of her neighbors was out, and while they were out, someone came in and stole the television and the stereo out of the living room with a truck. One of the neighbors saw them carrying the television out and thought they were a television repairman and said, "Hey, could you do me a favor? Could you take mine too while you're here?" They said, "No problem." And you just really feel miserable after something. You really feel dumb, you know? Well, imagine someone coming to your house. I mean, we're in America. To us, this is just something we have to imagine. Imagine someone coming to your house, taking everything you have, and driving you out of your home. Imagine that. My grandmother lived in Germany in World War I with her 10 brothers and sisters on a farm. And she said the Russian army came one night and said to them, "You have to go." Took the farm, drove them out. She said the last thing she remembered her mom saying is, "Remember that the people on the other side of the Rhine River believe in the same God that we believe in." And left home, never saw home again, never saw about 6 or 7 of her brothers and sisters again. They were driven out different directions. Relatives, people took them, they were kids, and just gone. It's hard for us to imagine. Call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured great afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, a spectacle, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. He said it drew you together. For you had compassion of me when I was in my bonds, one of the reasons that people think it's Paul writing, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves, and here is how it happens, that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Again, Paul said, we're renewed day by day, though the outward man is perishing. And that was Paul's experience. The inward man is renewed day by day. Now, I like that every time I think of it, because I think sometimes when we think of Paul the Apostle, we think on the road to Damascus, when God appeared to him, he charged his batteries so that he never had trouble after that, like that bunny that keeps going and going and going and going. No, Paul the Apostle said he ran out of gas on a daily basis. He said we need to be renewed daily in the inner man. I'm thankful to read. I'm glad he's that honest, because that's the way I feel. Hourly. And he said, we are renewed while we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen, he says, are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And it's while we look. Scopio in the Greek. We get telescope, microscope, scope out. Scoping out somebody at church. You know, microscope, telescope. The idea is while we look, while we scopio, while we... What Paul said to the Corinthians is, I have focused in upon the eternal things. I put them under the microscope. I put them under the telescope. I have scoped them out. I have measured them. I have become familiar with them. And I discover about that inheritance that is reserved, undefiled, kept for us in heaven. Those streets of gold, those walls of jewels. The description of my eternal home, he says, while I keep that in view, I'm renewed on a daily basis. Day by day, though the outward man is perishing. Paul, the writer says that to these. He said, you had compassion on me when I was in my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, and the reason you could do that is because you knew in your hearts, you knew in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And this is an interesting verse. For yet a little while, and the Greek reads this way, for yet a little while, a very little while, and he shall come and will not tarry. Isn't that interesting? This writer to the Hebrews, living in expectancy of the imminent return of Christ. He wasn't saying, well, you know, there's 7 years of this we got to go through, and hold on, because it's going to get worse before it gets better. And, you know, no, he says, in a little while, the emphasis, a very little while, he that shall come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall not have pleasure in him. And picking up from Habakkuk, three times quoted in the New Testament, in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. And you know the conditions that Habakkuk was under. He says, though the fig tree does not blossom, though there's no calf in the stall, though there is no physical evidence of God's blessing in any way, and the nation is spoiled under drought and famine and judgment, though there is no outward evidence of God's love and care, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, in the God of my salvation. And it is in that context that it says, the just shall live by faith. And again, I feel very privileged because America, in some ways, at its worst, is better than most nations. Not that there aren't great injustices here on all fronts, morally, ethically, in regards to discrimination. Our nation is very troubled and getting worse. But when I read about some of these things, I feel like a lightweight in some ways. Spiritually, of course. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, like those in verse 26 that have left Christ, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And there was no break in the original grammar. Now, faith. Mike McIntosh told me there was an old guy that came to his church for years who was an intercessor. And he said, this is one of his favorite verses in the Bible, Hebrews 11:1. And he said, that's the kind of faith that we need in the church today. And Mike said, what are you talking about? He said, now faith. Again, faith, it says, is the evidence of things hoped for. The idea is in the future. It is the substance of things not seen. Biblical faith operates in two realms, the future and the invisible. It has nothing to do with you having a Mercedes in your parking lot, has nothing to do with the blabbit and grabbit doctrines that poison the church in America today. Biblical faith thrives in the face of circumstances that seem to contradict the love of God in our lives, because biblical faith is anchored in the future. It is the evidence of things hoped for. It carries us on, and it is the substance of things not seen.